Well, good morning. This is the last Sunday before Christmas. The last Sunday before Christmas. And this morning, if you'd allow me, I'd like to take you on a trip back in time. Back to a time many, many, many years ago in a galaxy far, far away. Back to a distant time and a distant land. The year was 2007. And the place was a very scary place many times. It was the middle pages of the New York Times book review section. One review that day was from a Miss Sarah Ellis, and she was reviewing a book by Frank McCourt. Frank McCourt. Frank McCourt is most famous for writing the novel Angela's Ashes. Some of you might be familiar with that. And Frank McCourt, he also writes children's books. And he had just published one in 2007 called Angela and the Baby Jesus. Angela and the Baby Jesus. Ellis wrote this about that children's book. This is what the reviewer wrote about Frank McCourt's children's book. In terms of plain narrative, the nativity story is hard to beat. It has pretty much everything. It has a journey, a baby, a mass murderer, music, animals, refugees, the kindness of strangers, and big, big special effects. Ellis is right. I mean, what more could you want from a story than what we have in the Christmas story? Apparently, though, when we look at the trappings that adorn many modern Christians' tellings of the Christmas story, we see that we actually want more. The story's not big enough for us. And what I think we see when we add to this story is I think we see a massive subtraction by addition. We see a subtraction by addition. The Christmas account, the biblical narrative given by Matthew and Luke, it needs no sentimental trappings that are often added to the Christmas story. You know the sentimental trappings that I'm talking about. Cute, fluttering baby angels, the tedious, tedious little drummer boy. Now, as an aside, my little Robbie, my youngest child, 4 years old, he was the drummer boy at the school concert, and it was very, very cute, so maybe I'll change my tune on the drummer boy. But the drummer boy can be a little bit tedious. The trite, borderline heretical, borderline docetistic throwaway lines in hymns like Away in a Manger. The cattle are lowing. The poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I mean, the hymn is fine, and it's poetry, and you can't expect everything to do everything all the time, but give me a break. The poor baby wakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. The fully human Jesus, the child born in harsh conditions, parents on the run from an infanticidal murderer, he doesn't cry? Sign me up for that, baby. Like I said before, this stuff just smacks of superficiality with a sprinkling of heresies like docetism. The idea that Jesus didn't have the same type of body that you and I have. He just dokeo, that's where we get the word docetism from. Dokeo means to appear. He just appeared to have a body, but he didn't really have a body. And if he did have a body, we get that ancient heresy of Apollinarianism, that his body was a special kind of body. Yeah, he had a body, but it's a godlike body. I'd like to ask you this morning, does the Christmas story need these additions? Trying to decorate this raw, this thrilling story with additions, it's like giving your kids some markers and letting them go and fix up the Rembrandt hanging in the gallery. Like, you guys, can you go fix up that Rembrandt for him? You would never do that. I mean, people, we have a mass murderer on the loose. More than that, he's in charge and he's slaughtering children. The world is in darkness. Israel is occupied by the Roman state. They're under the thumb of the emperor. And they are mourning in lonely exile. The shadow of death has been hovering over the face of the earth from Genesis chapter 3 forward. Death has been reigning, swallowing up everyone in its path. That's the background for Christmas. Christmas, this story takes place at the midnight of the world. Children are in hospitals with bone cancer. The background music for this movie, the Christmas movie, it might as well be the Book of Lamentations. The very, very dark Book of Lamentations. This story, it starts with us. It starts with us, the audience, with the world hearing countless voices coming up from Rama. Lamentations and bitter, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted. For her children, they are no more. And into that world, a very, very dangerous baby is born. A lethal child is born. God takes on human flesh to set the entire world on its edge. I mean, I don't know about you, but you can keep your sentimental Christmas if you like. But you can hold all of the sugar on mine. I'll take my Christmas straight, no chaser. My Jesus, Matthew's Christmas, Luke's Christmas has an edge to it. It has some bite to it. This Christmas story burns going down. But it seems, if you look around, like in general, we've opted for the softer, the fluffier Christmas story. We've opted for a more palatable rendition. I mean, even some of our better Christmas hymns, they're a little bit neutered here in America. Some of our good ones are not quite as edgy as they ought be. Think of the hymn, O Holy Night. O Holy Night. It starts, as you know, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. It's pretty cheery, pretty bouncy, pretty happy. You can drink some eggnog to O Holy Night. That pairs well with sugar cookies, hot cocoa, lots of extra whipped cream. That song is the American version of the original French hymn. This is how the original opens. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see it in one of your quotes of the week. This is how the original French hymn that we've translated to O Holy Night goes. It starts off with these words. Midnight, Christians, is the solemn hour. Ooh. That's not quite as gentle. Not as sweet. It continues. Midnight, Christian, is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. Our Savior is born at the midnight of the world. He's born into darkness. Our text this morning is the end of Isaiah chapter 8, our Old Testament lesson that you heard Elder Moucher read. It's the end of Isaiah chapter 8 spilling into Isaiah chapter 9. And the land that Isaiah envisioned, the land that Isaiah saw is a land that is in revolt against its God. They are revolting against their God, and they're trying to get others to do the same. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? A land that revolts against their God and tries to get others to do the same. They're trying to induce them to join in their revolt against their Maker. They're revolting against nature. They're in open rebellion against life. Isaiah 8, verse 21 says this. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. I want you to notice that these people, as the text says, they're passing through the land. Passing through the land. And the Hebrew verb there is in the emphatic. It's in the emphatic. which implies a level of deep uncertainty in this wandering. Isaiah envisions a people, men who are wandering around up and down alleyways with no permanent place to rest their heads. He envisions a directionless, wandering people. People going through the motions, floating through life, waking up one day and saying, how did I get here? What happened? Now we ought to remember, these are the Jews Isaiah is speaking about. And here, this land that they passed through, this land that they wander directionless through, this is the very land that they were promised as theirs back in Genesis chapter 12. Back in Genesis chapter 15, this is their promised land. And they're wandering directionless. And as they wander, they wander, and while they wander, they hate their king and their God. That's what the text tells us. They hate their king and their God. Remember, Israel had long asked for a king. They wanted a king just like all the other nations. And now they have grown to loathe, to hate their king. And maybe, just maybe, that is a common grace, their hatred of their king. Maybe they're wising up to the fact that rarely does the king rule justly. Rarely does the king act on behalf of his people. Rarely is the king actually free from the plague of greed. Rarely is the king free of the plague of avarice, the plague that is the truism that power corrupts, and complete power corrupts completely. Their king is corrupt, and they hate him. And they say, that's not what we bargained for. We wanted a king, but we wanted a just king. We wanted a king that would rule with equity. That's not what we got. As the legendary music reviewer Pete Hamill once wrote, in the liner notes for Bob Dylan's album Blood on the Tracks, you find this in the back of your bulletin as well. This is what Hamill wrote. In the end, the plague touched us all. It was not confined to the Oren of Camus. No, it turned up again in America, breeding in a compost of greed and uselessness and murder, in those places where the statesmen and the generals stashed the bodies of the forever young. The plague ran in the blood of men in sharkskin suits who ran for president, promising life and delivering death. The infected young men machine-gunned babies in Asian ditches. They marshaled metal death through the mighty clouds up above God's green earth, released it in silent streams, and moved on while the hospitals exploded and green fields were churned to mud. Israel, here in Isaiah chapter 8, they have learned that the kings that they so desired to reign over them, well, they were infected with the plague. It ran in the blood of these men in sharkskin suits who ran for president or who ran for the king of Israel. They promised life, they delivered death. Study world history, how many leaders have promised life and delivered death? That's history in a nutshell. Politician A promises life, politician A delivers death. So what can these people do? These people who are wandering lost in their own land, hating the king, hating the government that they asked for. What do? Well, they start to look around for answers. They turn their face upward. They turn their face downward. Look at the text, Isaiah 8:22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. They look for earthly aid, for assistance, and they see nothing but calamities, darkness, gloom, anguish. There is darkness for the Israelites, but there is no dawn. My God, we could use the dawn's early light. These people, they need something stronger than sentiment. They need something stronger than the little drummer boy. They need something stronger than away in the manger. We need something stronger than sentiment. We need something stronger than human ingenuity. I mean, how many products do you see pitched? How many have you purchased in the last handful of weeks that advertise, that promise to save you time, make life easier, make life better? Products that promise to provide some sort of peace. If only you had this. For a down payment of $19.99, peace, tranquility, and anxious-free life can be yours. How many politicians have promised the same? Promised to bring peace. How many pharmaceutical companies promise solutions? We are fixing the problem. Pay no attention to the disclaimer about all the side effects. We, like Israel, are a lost people. And lost people, they'll look for anything to give an explanation, to provide some sort of meaning. Man cannot live without meaning, so we're searching for meaning. We know life has meaning. So we'll cling to anything we can look to give us a reason why things have gone the way they've gone. Why things are going the way that they're going. Look at verse 19 of our text, Isaiah 8:19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Israel is searching for answers from psychics, from necromancers, from mediums that speak to the dead. They have their noses buried in the paper, reading their horoscopes, checking the cycle of the moon to get a better grip on their situation. They're like, oh, I'm a Gemini. That's why things are going this way. That's what they're doing. Lost people will look for answers anywhere. Edmund, the monstrously wicked Edmund from Shakespeare's King Lear. He's a wicked character, but he was right when he noticed the foolishness of this impulse. This impulse to blame the moon for our circumstances. To try to talk to necromancers. To try to talk to mediums. To try to divine why things are going the way they're going based on the cycle of the moon. I know Shakespeare can be hard sometimes. You have this quote in the back of your bulletin there, but I think you'll be able to get it, the flow of it. And if not, sit with it. Read it again this week. This is Edmund from Act One of King Lear. This is the excellent foppery of the world, that when we are sick in fortune, often the surfeit of our own behavior, we make guilty of our disasters the sun, the moon, and the stars, as if we were villains on necessity, fools by heavenly compulsion, knaves, thieves, and treacherers by spherical predominance, drunkards, liars, and adulterers by an enforced obedience of planetary influence, and all that we are evil in by a divine thrusting on, an admirable evasion of whoremaster man to lay his goatish disposition on the charge of a star. My father compounded with my mother under the dragon's tail, and my nativity was under Ursa Major, so that it follows I am rough and lecherous. But I should have been that I am had the maidenliest star in the firmament twinkled on my bastardizing. Edmund is right. As Shakespeare will write in another of his plays, Julius Caesar, the fault is not in the stars, the fault is in our hearts. The fault is not in the stars, the fault is in your wicked, depraved, sinful heart. That's what set the world off its course. The Israelites, they don't see this. They don't get this. They do not think that the fault is in their hearts. So Isaiah chapter 8, it ends in abject disorder, absolute disarray. Isaiah 8 ends in darkness. But thankfully, that's just how the chapter ends. That's not how the whole story ends. Chapter 9 starts with that most reassuring word. If chapter N ends in complete darkness, it's very reassuring that the first word of chapter 9 is, but. This is the situation, but. Yes, the condition of the world is dark, but Isaiah can say, but here. And he can confidently say, but, because what he had previously just said in chapter 8, verse 17. This is what Isaiah said in 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. In the midst of earthly distress, Isaiah patiently waits for the Lord, and he has hope in him. So he can say at the beginning of chapter 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Isaiah says that in the midst of the terrible, shocking calamity that the Jews will undergo, that there is hope on the horizon. And mind you this, Isaiah is saying this. He's writing that there is hope before the Babylonian captivity. He's writing this before the temple is just about to be destroyed, razed, obliterated, before all the sacrifices are about to be abolished, before Babylon wipes out his people. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. From the worldly perspective, Isaiah should be saying, you were in darkness, and it's about to get a lot worse. I know you think things are bad, Israel, but you haven't seen anything yet. But that's not what he does. He tells us in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. When all human hope is gone, midway on the journey of our lives, when we are lost in the dark woods, when it is midnight in the bleak, lifeless midwinter, when it is midnight with the dead moon hanging, lifeless in the night's jaws, when it looks like the big star is about to fall, when all hope is gone, that is precisely when the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Post tenebras lux. After darkness light. You see that every single week at the bottom of your bulletin. Post tenebras lux. After a week of darkness away from the house of God, you know what you get when you come to church? You get light. You get the light of the singing of the saints. You get the light of the preached word. You get the light of the Lord's body and blood given to you. After darkness, light. In the bottom of the ninth, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your doubts, your anxieties, your fears, this word arrives. Where there is no human way, the way comes to humans. When there is no human way, you can't fix that problem. The way comes to you. What does this mean? What does Isaiah mean here all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9? Well, this is one of those beautiful times when we don't need to conjecture. You don't really need to do any real theology, because St. Matthew interprets the passage for us. He tells you exactly how you should read Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 9. This is not up for theological debate. Matthew has ended the case. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, this is what Matthew says. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew tells us that what Isaiah foresaw, it was not about Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. That's not the great light that has shined. That was nothing but prelude to a much greater victory. That was the past, and the past is prologue. The past is prologue, as Shakespeare tells us in his magnificent Tempest. The past is prologue, and the rougher the past, the darker the past, the further down that the team is at halftime, the better, the more beautiful, the more heroic the comeback story is. The Jews, they needed a comeback. When Isaiah is writing this, the kingdom of the Jews had been divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and they would desire, they needed reunification. They wanted reunification. That would be ever present on their minds. Unity, brotherhood, camaraderie. But that reunification of Israel to the north and Judah to the south, that's just typological. It's a type of a greater unification that all the world is longing for. All the creatures of the world, all of the humans of the world, the rocks and the trees, they long for this reunification. It is what man wants in his heart of hearts. Isaiah said he was waiting for it in 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. What does man need? Man needed God's face. And the people in darkness, the people in distress, on Christmas, they received more than they ever could have asked for. These people, they were happy with God just returning to his temple. Man, if we could get God back into his temple, where he was with them, but hidden from them. Hidden in the holy place, behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. That's what they craved. They desperately hoped, can we get God back in the temple? But on Christmas, God showed his face. He showed his face in meekness and humility. He showed his face in love. Emmanuel, God came to be with us. The rod of Jesse came to free his children from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell, from the dark of night, from our wandering hearts, his people he came to save, to give us victory over the grave. He didn't come to give us land. He came to give us resurrected, embodied, glorified life. This is the joy of the world. This is the only way to make man truly glad, that God has not hid his face from us, but he has drawn nigh. On Christmas, he dispersed the gloomy clouds of night and death, the child-murdering regimes, the evil, the powers and principalities, the dark shadows he has put to flight. On Christmas, the key of David came, and that key unlocks the door to our heart's deepest, inmost desires. That key has opened wide our heavenly home. God in Christ on Christmas, he began to pave the path, pave safe the way that leads on high. And for those of us who walked in darkness, the light has shone, and the light has shone bright and radiant, resplendent. The light has shone kind, and it has closed the path to misery. There is no misery for you anymore. Rejoice, rejoice. Christmas is here. Rejoice. Emmanuel has come. He's come to thee, O the Israel of God. Amen.